a little while. Tonight I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 24. The next three chapters, 24, 25, and 26, they all kind of hang together. They're all kind of connected with a common theme. I heard one preacher say that these three chapters are like cheese on a pizza that's hot. It just keeps stretching out. And so I guess if you were trying to think of a picture, think about cheese that just keeps stretching. It's got a whole lot in common with the first bite all the way till you can get to finally to the end of it. In chapter 24, which is what we're going to deal with tonight, we're going to talk about the robe. We're only going to take three verses tonight. I didn't want to bite off too much, it being the Lord's table night. So we're only going to take three verses tonight. And throughout the chapter, it'll all be entitled The Robe, part one, part two, etc. When you get to chapter 25, you don't have a robe that you're thinking about. It's a feast that you're thinking about. And I won't preach it tonight, but basically what you've got is you've got a man that, he's not very discerning. The man's name is Nabal. And were it not for his wife, David would have killed him. And so what we have is we have a feast that is in chapter 25. And then in chapter 26, there's a spear that's right next to Saul while he is sleeping in a ditch or a trench. And David and his men, at least two of them, are there. And they're like, grab the spear and kill him. And David says, no. And so in chapter 24, we have David exercising self-control. In chapter 25, we have David exercising self-control. And in chapter 26, we have David exercising self-control when everything probably in his flesh says do something different. He knows that he's got to wait on the Lord. And so tonight as we look at chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we see the first opportunity that David has to kill Saul. Now, he will not take this opportunity, but he has the opportunity. And when you get the opportunity, sometimes people around you saying, go, 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 go. And they're trying to goad him into it. Why? Because they realize that if David dies, they die. And so this is the first chance that we get. Now, the last time I preached on this, we saw that David had dwelt in En-Gedi. And God had miraculously preserved him. He had been surrounded at the wilderness of Maon. And all of a sudden, there was a messenger that came. And Saul had to retreat and go and basically fight the Philistines. And so now, as Saul has gone, David has moved from the wilderness of Maon, which is near the place where the Ziphites live. And he's like, we got to get away from these folks because they're telling Saul every time we make a move. And so what he does is he goes to the western side of the Dead Sea. And near the Dead Sea is a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place that it's called that because there's a spring there, and it's called the Spring of the Goat or the Mountain Goat. The water supply is endless. In the hottest part of summer, there's water at En-Gedi. There may not be water anywhere else in the whole Negev or the whole southern part of the country, but there's water at En-Gedi. And this is where David is at. The cliffs are limestone. That means that they were easily dug out. The landscape is hilly, it's rocky. There's caves everywhere. It's a great place to hide, which we're going to see in a little bit. When you look at the first three verses, you can see the enemy. In this case, we have Saul. You can see the enemy, and there's several things that are happening with this enemy. And I want you to visualize this. I don't want you to think of your enemy as a person, even though your enemy truly is a personality. The enemy that you and I face, we face the devil. Sometimes we face our flesh, and sometimes we face the world. But David's enemy was a man that he didn't want to be the enemy. It was a man that he had loved, a man that he had been loyal to. But yet, this man, because of wickedness in his own heart, he comes after David, and he just doesn't stop. So tonight, I want to give you three quick things, and I hope that if you jot these down, that it'll be something that you can lay hold on a little bit later. Number one, first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see that David's enemy is strengthened. Boy, it's a sad thing whenever, you know, you think you're doing good and then all of a sudden your enemy is stronger than he's ever been. But I think this is where we find Saul. Look with me at verse 1. And it came to pass. What came to pass after what happened in the previous chapter? When Saul was returned from following the Philistines, he had left in verse 27 when the messenger came. And in verse 28, it says that he went against the Philistines. And then it says, when he returned from following the Philistines, it was told him. There's those spies again that we started talking about a few weeks back. Somebody is always telling somebody something. I guess it's just human nature, whether it's, you know, 1,000 years B.C. or 2018. When somebody says something and they go, now don't tell anybody, the next thing you know, it's everywhere. Somebody said that a lie will be halfway around the world before the truth gets out of the garage. And so you've got Saul, and he's told now that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. When I think about that verse, there's several things that kind of come to my mind. Saul evidently has defeated the Philistines fairly quickly. And I see that he's being strengthened. And if I were the Lord, I think I might have done things a little bit different. But sometimes God's ways are not always our ways. I mean, here David is now for several years. He's been on the run. I mean, everywhere that he goes, somebody tells and Saul chases him. And now Saul has left to go fight the Philistines. And I mean, just bam, bam, he's back. Why? Because he's already won a victory. He has strengthened himself greatly. And sometimes it seems as though that the devil that we fight just seems stronger. I remember the story over in the Gospels when it talked about the demons that left the man. And it was as though that all of the house had been swept out, and then all of a sudden they came back and they were more powerful than they had ever been. And that's what I visualize with Saul. You got this man that is single-minded in the way that he looks at trying to kill David. You know, if I were writing this, I would have said, all right, Lord, let's go ahead and kill him off now. But that's not what God did. God allowed Saul to be strengthened. You know, if you and I aren't careful, we'll get to looking at how the wicked prosper. How many of you can think of somebody that you knew lived a wicked life and it just seemed as though they had the Midas touch? Everything that they touched turned out great. You can think of somebody like that? Sure you can. You might think about some guy that you know in the county that maybe ran a liquor store. And all of a sudden it's like he's got the biggest house, the biggest car. You know, he's everybody's buddy. Seems like he's just doing great. You got somebody else and they may seem like that they're just the, you know, the greatest people in the world, and all of a sudden you know that the guy's crooked as a dog's hind leg. I mean, you just know that things aren't right. It's not that you suspect that they aren't right. You know they aren't right. And there's sometimes when the wicked seem to prosper. And the psalmist had a problem with that. He said in Psalm 37 verses 1 and 2, he said, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and withereth like the herb." The Lord's saying, don't just look at the wicked and say, I want to be like that. I've known some of God's people that have literally said, well, if the wicked are going to prosper, I guess I ought to do some of the same. Now, that's an immature Christian that would say something like that. But yet, sometimes you have people that say things like that. And so, you've got the enemy that's strengthened. But I guess one way to look at it is this. If you think of Psalm 37, 1 and 2, think about this. An ox may be in a stall and being fed. And he may think, hey, this is great. I'm not plowing. I'm here. I've got all the hay I need. I've got grain. I've got water. And he just seems to be as happy and as contented as he can be. And all the time he's headed for the slaughter and he doesn't even know it. That's the wicked. That's the wicked. Some of us have used this before. Whenever they say things like this, they'll say that truth is forever on a scaffold and wrong forever on a throne. But there's a second part of that I didn't realize until this week. That saying was actually written by a guy named James Russell Lowell. And the second part of that, it goes like this. It'll say, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future. Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. In other words, it seems as though that God's people are persecuted, but there's always God standing in the shadows watching over us. And so when the enemy is strengthened, which is what we see in verse 1, I want you to know that God is watching. Let me give you a second thought. Look at verse number 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. All right? The second thing that I want you to see is this enemy is focused. I used the term a little while ago about single-minded. He is single-minded. Now you would think that a man that just has got finished fighting the Philistines would say, hey, we've got a victory. Let's kind of go back to Gibeah and just kind of rest for a little bit. But oh no, this guy has such a wickedness in his heart that he says, all right, somebody's told me that David is at En-Gedi. Let's go. And so he's single-minded. And when I think of the devil, boy, it sure seems like that sometimes he focuses on you, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes it's like he's sitting on your shoulder and he's whispering to you. He'll tell you things and you know it's not true, but he is just convincing in the way that he presents his argument in that ear of yours. He's single-minded. When I see Saul and the fact that he went to seek David, even upon the rocks of the wild goats, when I think about that, the only thing I'm thinking of is this man has no discernment whatsoever. You know, one of the things that I pray often for our staff is that we will have wisdom and discernment in the way that we make decisions. Saul has no discernment whatsoever. When I look at the circumstances that surrounded him, I'm thinking, how can you not see God? You think about the circumstances that he has faced. Just a few verses before, he has David surrounded over in that wilderness of Maon. And yet, God brings a messenger. The Philistines have invaded the land. Gotta go. How can he not see God in that? How can he not look back the number of times that David has been in his grasp, only to see him gone like sand that's just went through his fingers? From the time that he started throwing javelins at him, to the time that he goes to his house, to the time that he goes and all of a sudden those Bible school students, the school of the prophets, begin to prophesy. Every time Saul tries to get him, he's delivered. And yet he can't get it through his head that God is the one doing the protecting. There's no discernment whatsoever. And so, when you have no discernment, basically, you end up being a fool. Not only does he not have any understanding when it comes to discernment and circumstances, but I don't think he understands the grace of God. I mean, when you're in need like David has been, and God is delivered over and over again, how can you not see that? If I'm looking at your life and you keep facing obstacles and God keeps delivering you, only thing I'm saying is you're a recipient of God's grace. God's been merciful to you. And when people look at me and all I'm saying is, hey, I'm a recipient of God's grace. I'm a recipient of the mercy of God. But he doesn't see that. I mean, he doesn't think how many times God has delivered David from him. He's just oblivious to that. As a matter of fact, he is so duped. He even makes statement like this, at least on two occasions, where he says, God has delivered him into my hand, only to have him not delivered in his hand. I mean, if you make a statement that God is doing something and then God doesn't do it, doesn't that make you foolish? And so you've got him, and he has no understanding of God's grace. He's blind in seeing the goodness of God on David. He has trouble. David's in trouble, but then David gets out. David's men are hungry, and there's food that's provided. Even when he's doing Saul's job, like fighting against some Philistines, what does he do? Takes 600 cattle, gives it off to some people in Israel, and no doubt he and his merry band of men, they probably had some themselves. So he doesn't even see the goodness of God. I've had people say things like this, well, I wish God would do for me what he's done for you. Well, he's done a lot for you. Are you saved? If he never does anything else except save you, that's great. I mean, if he blesses you and blesses you and blesses you, and he doesn't bless me in the same way, hey, that's God's business. Hey, but I got saved. We ought to be happy about that. I don't really care what God does for you. I want him to bless you. I'm just glad that I got in on it. You know? And so Saul, he's not like that though. He doesn't see the goodness of God in David. And so there's a lack of discernment. But when I look at this, all I'm saying is that, man, that guy is just dogged. I mean, he is just single-minded in the way that he goes after him. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Years ago, my first year of Bible college, I was in a speech class. And we had to give a speech on a specific topic that the teacher assigned. And she assigned me the topic of lions. The animals, the lions. And as I was in that class, I don't even know how I got out of it. I remember one time that we were taking a test and we were discussing, it was like an essay question about rapport with people. How do you get rapport with your audience? And I read that chapter that we were going to be discussing. I read that chapter. I must have read it 3 or 4 times. There wasn't one single word in that chapter about rapport. And I'm thinking, I don't know how I'm going to pass this essay. I mean, when we begin talking about this, I mean, I just don't know how I'm going to do it. It's not in that chapter. I don't know what everybody else is reading, but my textbook doesn't have it in there. Well, to show you how ignorant I was, it was in there. I just didn't know the way it was spelled. I come from South Georgia. You know how they spell rapport? Now I'm thinking R-A-P-P-O-R or O-U-R. I'm thinking it could be R-A-P-P-O-R-E with a little apostrophe. Oh no, that ain't the way you spell rapport. You spell rapport R-A-P-P-O-R-T. Well, I'm reading that. I'm not reading rapport. I'm reading have rapport. I'm reading, you know, you got to have rapport. I'm thinking, well, we're not talking about rapport. We're talking about rapport. Well, I had to do that speech on lions. And I got to reading about those things. And I'm going to tell you something. Those are fascinating animals. Did you know that a lion can run 100 yards in 5 seconds? As my dad would say, that's picking them up and putting them down. Did you know with one swipe, a mature lion with his front paw can break an antelope's neck? From a standstill, they can jump 10 feet high. All I'm thinking is, I don't want to be in the African savannah with one of them chasing me. You know, it reminds me of the two guys that were out in the woods and a bear came up on them and the guy stopped to tie his shoes. And the guy said, man, what are you doing? He said, I'm tying my shoes. And he said, well, what are you tying your shoes for? He said, you know we can't outrun that bear. He said, I know, but I can outrun you. In other words, if I outrun you, the bear's going to get you and I can get away. Well, if you're out there on that African savannah, and all of a sudden, you got some lions. Only thing I can tell you is you better get in a cage somewhere. A big one that they can't reach in. And so he's a roaring lion. Been told that the roaring there has to do with the young lion, that he's not just content to kill. He wants to let every other beast in the jungle know that he's the king. And so we see that Saul, he is just going after David right and left. No perspective whatsoever. Well, let me give you a third thing. Look at verse number 3. Well, actually, let's look at the latter part of verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, and he went to seek David upon the rocks of the wild goats. There's 2 or 3 things in that verse. First of all, they're chosen men. There's 3,000. How many does David have? 600. You got 3,000 chosen guys. Now, these guys just aren't the average guys. These are special guys. These are the ones that are the elite of Saul's army. He chooses 3,000. These are the guys that know how to root out the enemy if they're hiding in places. And so they're willing to go into the rocks, even where the wild goats go. And so we see that David's enemy is strong in who he brings. So you've got Saul, and he's coming to find David. You know, how many times have we had a victory in our life? Maybe we've beaten a temptation. And we think, I finally beat it. Only to have it come back stronger the next time. How many times have we had some victory, maybe as a church, only to have something to just kind of take the wind out of our sails just a few days later? You know, Jesus, when he fasted over in Matthew chapter 4, he had been on a 40-day fast, and he had had such a spiritual time fellowshipping with the Father. Do you know, after that great victory, do you know that's when Satan came to him? That's when he began to offer the temptations to the Lord. And every single time he came, how did he beat him? He beat him with the Word of God. And you and I need to remember this, that we're not strong as Satan. God is, but we're not. And if we're going to defeat him, we've got to remember that it's going to be through the Word of God and the promises of God and the strength that we receive with our prayer if we're going to beat the devil when he comes our way. And so you've got Saul with those strong, strong men, and they're coming. There's no JV team. I mean, this is the real deal. And then you get to verse number 3 as we close. I want you to see that he comes to the sheepcotes. Now, sheepcote is a little different word. Basically, though, it means a sheep gate or a fold. We would call it a livestock pen, where that it may be made out of natural materials. It could be some rocks, or it could be some trees that have been felled. But it's something that is maybe on the side of a flat spot, maybe on one of those little ravines. And so as he's coming into the area of En Gedi, there's a walk that goes way back up into the mountains themselves. But down toward the bottom, there's a few flat spots. They still have livestock that's there today. They still have wildlife that's there today. And so what you've got is you've got the sheepcote or the sheep gate. And Saul, he has the nature of, you know, everybody else, or the needs of everybody else, nature called. And he needs to go to the bathroom. If you look, it'll say that there was a cave there. And what was that cave for? Privacy. Nobody wants to go into the bathroom in public, you know, not unless you're a first-class heathen. You know? I mean, people want to be discreet. Well, if you're the king, you really want to be discreet. And so there's a cave not too far from where they're keeping these sheep. Now, what is it about that cave? Well, it's probably dark. It's probably cool. It's probably deep. And you say, well, why was it deep? Well, the reason that I say that is because David and his 600 men are in this cave. Now, I know some people, they think that all 600 are in this particular cave. I don't think that the text says that you know, they need to be in all of it necessarily. It says David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Perhaps some of these sides would connect with some other areas, but 600 men, that'd be kind of hard to keep those secluded unless it was really, really deep. But that's where Saul goes to cover his feet. If you see that middle of that verse, it says that he went in to cover his feet. In the English language, there's a word called a euphemism. And basically what it is it's a way of saying something that is not crass. It's a way of saying something that is a little more gentle in the way that people would have to think about something. And so you've got Saul, and he's going to the cave to go to the bathroom. He's wanting privacy. The last thing he's getting is privacy, and he don't even know it. He's got hundreds of pair of eyes that are watching him. These men are in the cave already. They've already got their eyes acclimated to the dark. He comes in out of the bright sun. He's thinking, well, I'm just going to rest a little bit here after I do my business. And the text doesn't tell us that he took a nap. But I'm just thinking that when he got in there, possibly he lay down for a while. I know that when David and his men, they began to talk, either they were talking very quietly or using some kind of sign language. But the text seems to insinuate that they were verbally talking. Well, if he were just awake, he probably maybe would have heard them at least whispering. He could have hollered for help and people would have rushed in and they would have been caught. But that's not what happens. And so you've got David and his men. And they're in the sides of this cave and they're just watching. Next time I'm going to preach on the robe, part 2. We'll pick up in verse number 4. And David is actually going to cut part of the skirt off the corner of this robe. He's going to be convicted about it. Why? Because that's God's anointed. And even though there's wickedness in his heart, David doesn't want to be the one to take him out. He wants God to handle the problem. He doesn't want to do it. Evidently, he's still got respect for Saul. He's still got maybe a love for Saul, even though he knows that he can't be next to him because of Saul's volatility. So tonight, we see that Saul is relentless, and so is the devil. I hope tonight, as we look at this, I hope that we will kind of somehow realize that David, he needed to keep short accounts with the Lord. I don't think that there's any point in David's life when he's any more close to the Lord than he is while he's running. He's written some of the most beautiful psalms while he's on the run. And there are times when you and I need to realize that we've got to just kind of get close to the Lord. And one of those times is a night like tonight. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells us things like this. He says, let a man examine himself. Don't take this unworthily, because if you take it unworthily, he said, there's some people that have done it and they've gotten sick. Some of them have been sick physically, some of them have been sick spiritually, and God's even killed some of them because they took it unworthily. And so tonight, as the deacons are about to give us the Lord's table, I want you to do an examination of your own heart. Are you completely right with the Lord tonight? And I hope that you will will get things straight quickly if it's not. We want to invite our guests to stay with us tonight and participate. If you've been saved and baptized, you're welcome to participate with us this evening. So let's pray, and I'll ask the men to take the table and begin to disperse it. Now, Lord, I want to thank you for David and his self-control. I want to thank you that even when large, strong armies come against us, that you're standing in the shadows to protect us. So tonight, help us to remember these truths. But Lord, help us to always remember that we need to stay close to thee. David is close to thee at this point in his life. He's under control because he's under your control. And I pray that we would be so close to thee that there would be no doubt that we're walking in fellowship with thee. Now tonight, Lord, take this Lord's table, make it a special time in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.